And our sermon text is found in John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. As we treat of the seven last words of Christ upon the cross. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. What is family now under the Christian gospel? Our Lord has something to say about that today. Now, man has attempted, apart from Christ, to make our race one family throughout history in a variety of ways. Most recently, just in the scope of history, Marxism and communism has tried to make of one family, the family of mankind, seeing the workmen, the proletariat class, as one family of man, makes as one of their main objectives the destruction of the nuclear family, though, before they can do this. The Communist Manifesto in chapter 2 says, "Abolition of the family. The bourgeois family will disappear in the course of history as its supplement private property disappears, and both will vanish with the destruction of capital." Their anthem, of course, "Workers of the world unite." Workers of the world unite and become, if you will, one family. Towards that end, Marxists from Chairman Mao to Kim Il-sung in North Korea to Nicolae Ceausescu in Romania have attempted with more or less success to replace the family with the state. I am most familiar with the purist efforts of former dictator Ceausescu to create, as he called it, the purest Marxist state upon the earth. He was very enthusiastic for this. And in order to do this, he adopted in his July theses in 1971 the model of Mao or Stalin, do you think? No. As one historian puts it, Ceausescu rhapsodically held forth the revolutionary, pure cult of personality, the model of Kim Il-sung of North Korea. We know a little bit more about North Korea because it's in our headlines, even today, isn't it? But Ceausescu adopted the model of North Korea with this qualification. He would apply it in Romania relentlessly and without mercy. With this in mind, he encouraged women to have as many babies as possible, who would then in turn be adopted by the state and raised as pure socialists by the state. Ceausescu offered incentives and prizes for women who produced babies. A hero of the state medal for women who had 10 children or more. A hero of the state they would become. And this in or out of wedlock. In fact, out of wedlock was better because then there would be less reluctance to turn the babies over to the state. What do you think happened? What do you think happened? Were there thousands, millions of strong, healthy, strapping socialist men who could wield the hammer and sickle all day long? And sturdy, handsome socialist women who could bake bread, clean house, and bear children all in the same day? Was this the result? That was the vision. The posters and TV and movies and propaganda from the state all trumpeted that this indeed would be the result. Instead, what the free world found in Romania when Ceausescu was toppled from power in 1989, he was slain by his own people, much like Mussolini was in East Italy. What they found instead was an entire network of pathetic orphanages, smelling like urine and feces, filled with millions of weak, dying children who never even had a hug from their mother. We took a team over there in 1998, eight of us. I don't think anybody from that trip is here anymore. Debbie Hicks was the last one. And much of our ministry was just holding babies who had never been held before. Can you imagine? Holding babies who had never been held before. The children of Romania were malnourished, ill-clothed, uneducated, emotionally and spiritually stunted. We speak of America as a zombie nation, some of us do. Romania, however, filled with those dull, fatherless kids who never knew the love of a parent, was a truly zombie nation. That was the result of making the state your parent. Behold the family of the world. It is true not only of Marxism and communism, but it was true of the French Republic, if you will, after the revolution, China after the Long March, and on the horizon, the United States of America. If our present Marxist administration has its way. Well then, what is the true model for the family of man? We hear that. I hesitate to use that phrase because it's used so much by liberal churches, the idea of the family of man. But what is then the true, there is a true model for the family of man. And in his extremity, our Lord gives us an indication. I submit to you today. In his extremity, our Lord gives us an indication today. Let us look to that, shall we? Two parts. Two points I want to make with you. Two broad points. First of all, family. The person of Christ and his cross unites us as one. It is the person of Christ and his cross that unites us as one. A spiritual mother with her spiritual son. This is what we have before us today as Christ utters this third word of the cross, if you will. Each of the seven last words of Christ are profound, as we have observed. This is that third word. Each is brief and succinct and meaningful for the life of the church. Yet owing to these same characteristics, that is brief, succinct, and meaningful, each is susceptible to misunderstanding and misinterpretation too. How cautious we must be interpreting narrative. As we have done with the last, or the first two words of Christ, note several things this text does not teach, okay? First of all, note several things this text does not teach. First of all, this text does not exalt Mary as mother of the church. This text does not exalt Mary as mother of the church. If you have family that are Roman Catholic, or if you grew up with my two best friends in growing up in grade school, we're both Roman Catholic, and they'd gang up on me sometimes. And this is one of those things they would say. This text does exalt Mary as mother of the church. This is how the Roman Catholic Church has come to interpret this text. Because the church, in seeking proof text amongst a paucity of them, seizes on this one to show the exalted nature of Jesus' mother, Mary. And they do this, summarizing perhaps, in two points that they make. First of all, Mary was a perpetual virgin. They derive this from this text. Mary was a perpetual virgin. The logic goes something like this. Since Jesus entrusts Mary to John, who is neither a sibling or a relative, Mary therefore had no natural children. In this way, her perpetual virginity is preserved. And the second point they make from this text is that Mary is the mother of the church. Now, the Vatican has built a formidable tradition behind this text that here Jesus bequeaths the title mother of the church upon his mother Mary by saying to John in a symbolic way, for all Christians, there is your mother. From the New American Bible, in their footnotes, typical, the New American Bible, of course, is a translation of the Roman Catholic Church for America. And they say in their footnotes, now that the hour has come, Mary, a symbol of the church, is given a role as the mother of Christians, personified by the beloved disciple. Well, first of all, we know that from the same plain text of the Bible that Jesus does have brothers, right? From Mark chapter 3, we'll be looking at this text in more detail a little bit later. But Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came. His mother and his brothers came. His mother and his brothers came. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Well, so much for perpetual virginity, if you take the text at its face value. Additionally, there is profound significance. There is indeed profound significance in the reciprocity between Mary and John. Behold your son, behold your mother. But not that imputed to it by the Vatican. Nowhere is there exegetical evidence that Jesus here intends to drive a truckload of theology concerning Mariology into a file folder of doctrine concerning the church. What we have here is a file folder of doctrine concerning the church, not a truckload of theology concerning Mariology. It's a classic example of a doctrine of wishful thinking being read back into a text that would otherwise never give rise to that doctrine. But of course, when you have the authority of the church being equal to that of the text, then you can do this. Second, what this text is not teaching, it is more than an extraordinary sentimental thoughtfulness on Jesus' part. This text is often interpreted as, wasn't Jesus having a tremendous spiritual presence of mind, if you will, to think of his mother in this way, making provision for his mother. Sometimes a great deal of pious sentiment is attached to circumstances like this while ignoring the context. I love Dr. Leon Morris, but his commentary is typical. He says, even in his bitter anguish, Jesus took thought for his mother. He then goes on to express the emotion, the details of Mary's needs and John's responsibility as a caretaker, but this is not all that this text is communicating to us, brothers and sisters. Well, now that we've cleared the deck a bit of false interpretations or overly sentimental ones, what is the proper one? Let me submit to you, it comports with a major gospel theme in John and the Synoptic Gospels. That is, the person of Christ and his cross unites us as one family. Quite simply. The person of Christ and his cross unites us as one family. Jesus inaugurates that here. Several exegetical features indicate this to us. First of all, note with me, Jesus consistently distances himself from Mary as his earthly mother. He's done this before at the inauguration of his ministry. And he's doing that again here. Jesus consistently distances himself from Mary as his earthly mother. We have no warrant to exalt her as mother of the church because Jesus himself distances himself from her as his earthly mother. Besides the text from Mark that we've already cited where Jesus does the same thing, Jesus also uses a phrase here that he employed in his first miracle, the changing of water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Turn back to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 for an example. Woman, right? He says, here is your son. In John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Once again, gune is the Greek word used there. The idea of Jesus not calling her mother, but calling her woman. He's about to inaugurate his ministry, right? The first sign he's about to accomplish. He uses that same phrase here. The idea of distance from his mother. All commentators agree here Jesus was deliberately keeping his mother Mary at arm's length qua mother that he might establish himself as Savior and Messiah of all, including his earthly mother. Unlike Catholic dogma, Mary needs to be saved too. She needs Christ as much as her Savior as all the rest of us. He uses that same phrase, woman. Here, of all places, she needs to understand that too. It is a gentle yet firm acknowledgement that the claims which other birth mothers may make upon their children cannot be made in this one between Jesus and Mary. Instead, another relationship must emerge, that of Savior and saved. Jesus, Savior and saved Mary. His own birth mother. Therefore, he points to it as this horizontal relationship between her and another. That is the beloved disciple John. The distance of the cross is infinite. Christ, fully divine, fully human, perfectly human. Mary and John, fallen sinners in need of a Savior. Both of them, fallen sinners in need of a Savior, bound now in this one above them, suspended on the tree. Quite unlike the Roman Catholic interpretation, another altogether is mother of the church, right? Another altogether is mother of the church. We read that in our New Testament lesson, right? From Galatians 4, the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. Jesus consistently distances himself from Mary as his earthly mother. She needs a Savior just as much as the rest of us. Another exegetical feature that points our way. Jesus consistently points to faith in him as that which makes us family, doesn't he? Faith in him makes us family. Let's turn to that text in Mark chapter 3 now. I want you to see this in black and white with your own eyes. So let's turn over to Mark chapter 3. Beginning at verse 31. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? He's already pointing us to union in him, is he not? He's already pointing us to another relationship, a spiritual relationship, one that does not obtain in the physical realm in terms of family, but by which family relationships will bear this forth by analogy, okay? Who are my mother and my brothers, he asks. We should be asking, well then, you're asking that, well, then I should ask the same question. Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about, right, at those who sat around him, his disciples, those who were following him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Already those relationships are beginning to disappear, to evaporate, are they not? To larger relationships, a larger family, if you will. Here, in a way no one else or no single deed could do, Jesus is unifying the human race here and now. The promise to Abraham that Paul reminds his Jewish brothers of, you're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That blessing would come in the making of Jew and Gentile, male and female, free and slave, one family. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. That familial relationship employed again, that familial analogy. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is where we find our unity, brothers and sisters, is in Christ. I plead with you, unity in Christ. Do you see the profound circumstances of Jesus' death? The only oneness humanity share apart from Christ is oneness in sin and death. A unity of the race in our first father, Adam. Otherwise, we ironically express that unity in fratricidal division, don't we? When we take our eyes off of Christ? When we do not seek and implore our unity and our oneness in Him? The only other oneness is in Adam. Oh. Islam claims to be a unifying, making of all the races and peoples of man one. Except Saudi Arabian Muslims are a little more equal than others. We see this playing out in Syria, don't we? The several Al-Qaeda factions in Syria, now that President Assad is losing his grip on that country, these have descended into such atrocity. I heard one commentator say the other day that even Al-Qaeda has disavowed them. Yeah, can you imagine that? This from a faith that claims a one ummah, that is a one people of Allah in the whole world. Or the Marxist factions in Russia and Ukraine who philosophically assert unity as fellow workers and proletariat under the banner of communism. But, of course, Russians are a little more equal than others, too. Now threaten nuclear war over the territory of the Crimea. But lest we pass over too glibly, how about us? Have we been sterling examples of unity? Huh? And oneness. Besides the 30 years war, one of the continuing discussions here at New Geneva have been the Christians of the North and the South during the Civil War. Since the Friedels have spent last year studying the Civil War, we've had some discussions along these lines, and that's one of the continuing motifs. How could 400,000 Americans, North and South, slaughter and butcher each other, revivals going on at night in both camps? And then go out the next day and slaughter each other. We are not exempt, are we? Jesus' death here demonstrates the profound unity now that indeed the labor for it is being accomplished on the cross, is it not? The labor for that unity, the labor for that oneness being accomplished by Jesus' death on the cross. And this must be proclaimed and exhorted again and again. Church, be reminded we are united. We are one in Christ. We have found peace in Him. Can we express that? Can we live that peace as the church? Even as all around the Lord at this time seem to be coming apart, even as it does in our own private worlds, in our own collective world too, the promise of His ministry, the evidence of His divine messiahship, the pointers to the kingdom, all of that's coming apart at this moment, isn't it? Apparently. Even as the soldiers divide His garments in the very previous scene, right? That's no coincidence. However, God is about making whole His people through His Son and His labors, making us one. Even as Christ's body is being broken, He is making whole the body of His church. Mary is a part of that, isn't she? She's not divine herself. She is not sinless herself. She is not mother of the church. She too is a sinner saved by grace, by that same death, burial, and resurrection going on before her right now in her son, her birth son, right? And toward that end, Jesus graciously, lovingly points His mother to her son. That is another of the family of God now. Made such by this one act of righteousness. Behold your son. Now, right? Behold your son. And there's a corresponding reciprocity, is there not? Brings me to point two. Family. The person of Christ and His cross unites us as one, doesn't it? The person of Christ and His cross unites us as one. Spiritual son with his spiritual mother. spent a lot of time in grief this week preparing this as I look out on the church, as I look out on the life of the church in its past, some glimmering, shining moments of unity and oneness, but implicit in the unity that Christ purchased for us upon the cross is the mutual care that we have for one another. Indeed, this is what John is about here as well, to take care of from there on in. The mother of Jesus will be in his home too. And I was brought to remembrance of just the eloquent section we have in the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Communion of the Saints. Of many poignant and passionate and blessed sections. Let me turn to chapter 26 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You can join me if you want. On page 864 it begins. And the divines at Westminster really hammered together just a couple of eloquent sections, and just with this text in mind, be refreshed here, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. That transpiring right here, is it not? His sufferings, his death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. This is what Jesus is binding both Mary and John to here. They have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Right? Section 2, saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, i.e. praying for one another, encouraging one another, sitting down at lunch with one another, having each other over. Just right. Sounds a little dry, this language, but not when you know what it means. Tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. Which communion, brothers and sisters, we are one in Christ. We have communion with one another, do we not, in him? Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This unity, this oneness is universal, brothers and sisters. Jesus is buying that here. And here John acts upon that. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. We have communion in each other's gifts and graces. Look about you. As you have come to know this congregation, as I look out upon this congregation, I see a variety of gifts and graces that God has salted this congregation with. Some are not with us, gifts and graces, however. And we have communion in them, as no other society. Name me a group, a society, go down to the fraternal order of Schmeagles, you know, and you perhaps have earthly and societal fellowship with in some of these groups, but nothing like you have. There's no communion of gifts and graces like there is in the life and the body of the church. This is a beautiful truth. And this is because we have prior fellowship then with him, that is with Christ in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. There is a mystical, transcendent substance to this unity. There is a mystical, transcendent substance to this unity. And I'm not getting fuzzy and mysterious about this, but there is a real, substantial, mystical, transcendent substance to this unity because we have substance in Christ. Christ is making that possible here at Golgotha, isn't he? And I submit to you, this is the only hope for a divided, fractured world in which war and death and hatred reign. Do they not? You want to go back to that? Anybody want to go back to that? You know Christ. You know his church. You're a part of his church. Keep growing in it. keeping this holy fellowship, this holy communion that we have with one another. You want to go back to what's out there, huh? I don't. I'll take the flawed, painful sometimes hurts that I get from individual Christians or from people. I'll take that any day because I still know that I have a holy fellowship and communion with you all, with a church, with Christians I don't even know. Christians I know and love that have gone from us, right? Moved on to other places and other things. I still have that holy communion and fellowship with them. Sweet, isn't it? Do you know that? Do you know that to your toenails? Brothers and sisters. Oh. I don't want to go back out there. I think about it sometimes. Even pastors think about it sometimes. No way. No way. The world we see around us, of course, that death, war, hatred is a mark of the fall. When Adam and Eve became aliens to God, hiding from God, they blamed each other, murdered brother on brother, Cain slaying Abel, and since then each generation has proven themselves true children of their first parents. Only here do we find the power for true unity. Here. So behold it, Christian. It is your only hope for the peace of the church. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, says, it just puts it so beautifully, doesn't he? I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, Paul says. He understands this unity bought here at the cross. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The early church knew this. Peruse the church fathers. Church Father Tertullian, as he saw the church sweeping up the desperate pagans into her bosom, as he says, of the pagans of his day as they observed the church, Tertullian says, see, they say, how these Christians love one another, for they themselves hate each other. How these Christians are ready to die for one another, for they themselves will be ready to kill one another. The early church conquered the known pagan world, not with a sword of steel, but with a sword of the Spirit. They conquered that known pagan world in part because of the stark wonder of this contrast. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. The love and sacrifice and care demonstrated to one another brought lost pagans to precisely the spot, the foot of the cross. This is where they were made one. The only true power for oneness, brothers and sisters, the only true power for oneness is found here and nowhere else. Name me one place, where you find oneness and unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. So I say, some grief, some angst. Why aren't we demonstrating this more, huh? As the church. Got two denominations, the PCA, the OPC, the URC, three denominations. Really, that should be together. Frankly, we should be one denomination. We should be one fellowship in Christ. Come close a couple times. But I am also aware of the heavy practical irony, too, of divisions and factions in the church. Let's take a moment to digress a little bit because there is a practical irony and there is an irony of divisions and factions in the church. Paul, when he was writing to the 1 Corinthians, that church over which he spent many a tear and exasperated moment, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. You see why there's disputes and so forth in the church sometimes, and doctrinal disputes and so forth. Although I like the quote from Sir Henry Wotton. He says, "The itch of disputation will prove the scab of the church." Isn't that good in a contentious denomination? The family tree of Presbyterians. I thought, well, I'm becoming a Presbyterian now. There's only two or three branches of the Presbyterian church. The itch of disputation will prove the scab of the church. But there must be factions among us in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. The irony is the genuine ones will be one in Christ. The genuine ones will be one in Christ. The sad truth is that the evil one sows weeds amongst the wheat, sends wolves amongst the sheep, and mixes goats with sheep. And we have been warned. We are commanded to separate ourselves, to guard ourselves, and consequently division, when necessary, must occur, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And we'll recognize them ironically by our oneness, by our unity. Evil often seeks, on top of this too, evil often seeks a place with the righteous with an appeal to unity, don't they? Evil often seeks a place with the righteous with this precise appeal to unity, ironically, like the liberal movement did in the early 20th century. The false often seek to mix with the true, tugging at the heartstrings of oneness, like the mainline appeal to ecumenicity. If you really want oneness, then be ecumenical with all denominations. And death often finds a killing ground by first pricking the conscience of the living for the wholeness of the body. Cancers are living cells too. We wolves are mammals too. So unity is not uniformity. Oneness is not sameness across the board. So we must not be deceived in these things when the world demands that the church show her unity. But having said that, right? But having said that, that doesn't excuse us from seeking the peace and unity and oneness of the church. And it is found nowhere else but here at the cross. Jesus unites, doesn't he? So simple. So simple a child can understand it. We can explain this to our children. Jesus unites, doesn't he? Christ makes us one. His blood heals the divisions and the animosities of man by first healing that animosity we have with God, the sin that separates us. That heals us first. And consequently, we must be wise as serpents too, gentle as doves as we do his will. But as we do his will, we find, even as Jesus said, here are my mother and my brothers. Look around you. Here are your mother and your brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother, i.e. family. Right? Does your heart ever ache for the full display of this unity? Have you ever wept over that, over the division of the church? Our ultimate and theological and spiritual unity and oneness, but it's more than that. The church is more than that, isn't it? That fullness in unity, that display of our oneness will come when Christ returns. To this we appeal and we long for its consummation. One of the reasons we cry out, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come quickly, amen. But till then, we must also strive after its real manifestation in prayer. I can do more. I can do more at my presbytery for these things. However imperfect it may show itself to be under these temporal skies, we must still strive for it. So brother and sister, long for this. Strive for it. Pray for it. Pray for me in this regard too. Jesus shed his blood for our union with him and with one another. Well, let us now come to that place where we find that union. We find it reprised in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.